Greetings, and welcome to Research on Religion, a weekly podcast series devoted to the social scientific study of religion. I'm Anthony Gill, your host, professor of political science at the University of Washington, and distinguished senior fellow at Baylor University's Institute for Studies of Religion, the gracious sponsor of our podcast. We encourage you to visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org to post comments, ask questions, access additional material related to today's program, and to find out what is happening at the Institute. All right, let's begin.
My guest today is Michael McConnell, a senior fellow at the Hoover Institution and the Richard and Francis Mallory Professor and Director of the Constitutional Law Center at Stanford Law School. From 2002 to the summer of 2009, he served as a circuit court judge on the United States Court of Appeals for the 10th Circuit. Before his appointment to the judicial bench, Mr. McConnell was the presidential professor at the S.J. Quinney College of Law at the University of Utah, and earlier, the William B. Graham Professor of Law at the University of Chicago. He has also been a frequent visiting professor at Harvard Law School. Michael earned his law degree at the University of Chicago and was a member of the Order of the Coif, which sounds very secretive, so I'm not sure if I'm supposed to mention that. Academically, Professor McConnell has written widely on such topics as freedom of religion, segregation, unenumerated rights, and constitutional history and theory. He is the co-editor of a couple books, Religion and the Law, and Christian Perspectives on Legal Thought. While publishing in a wide variety of law reviews, it was his most recent article in the Arizona Law Review, co-authored with Luke Goodrich, that caught my eye. That work is entitled On Resolving Church Property Disputes, and that will be the focus of our attention today. All this stuff and more, it will be on our website, and you can also check out our Facebook and Twitter feeds. Michael, welcome to Research on Religion.
Thank you. It's a pleasure.
Hey, let's start by clearing something up here. I mentioned this Order of the Coif, which I don't know if that's a secretive skull and bone society, but what is that? It sounds like a fashion society.
Well, it's really no more secret than the Loyal Order of Water Buffaloes on the Flintstones every week. Mm. It's nothing but a designation of the top 10% of the class. They never meet. They never do anything.
Oh, okay. Well, congratulations on that honor.
Thank you.
We want to now get to the
prize. It's still on my resume.
Oh, yeah. It's on a couple websites, actually, in your bios. So I thought this was a really big deal. Anyways, now we've cleared up the Order of the Coif, and I know my listeners have been interested in that debate for several years now. So, dispute settled, I guess. Okay, but now on to the topic at hand, and talking about disputes, we want to talk about church property disputes. And this sounds like a horribly boring topic, but I have to admit that it's incredibly salient, and it creates some of the most fierce intra-denominational battles that one could imagine. And I say that salient today, given that there's a number of congregations across the United States that are choosing to leave their larger denomination. And here we could think of examples such as the Presbyterian USA Church, the United Methodist, or the Episcopalians, or on a broader level, the Anglican Union. All the theological battles over whether there should be, for instance, women or homosexual priests, that takes up a lot of the media attention. But there's this matter of who owns all the stuff and junk, namely the real estate, the buildings, and even the office furniture, that has to be resolved when a congregation splits off and goes out on its own. And I should note for purposes of full disclosure that I belonged to a church that went through a similar issue, so I know what a big deal all this property dispute stuff can be. My question for you to begin with here, though, is how did you come to write about this issue?
Well, you know, as you say, this affects a lot of people. My sister's church went through this. A couple of churches that I've attended, I have been through this. So I've been following it for quite some time. And it is a truly wrenching thing for the people involved. When you refer to, you know, real estate and buildings and office furniture, it makes it sound cold and hard. But what we're really talking about are places where people get married, where they've raised their kids, where they have been making faithful contributions for many years, and then suddenly, at least, you know, the large number of the congregation believe that their denomination has drifted away from what they believe, and they want to part ways and follow their consciences in matters of religion, and then suddenly they find that they have to find another place to worship because the congregation doesn't own the very building that the congregation built.
Mm-hmm. And those things can become very contentious, as we're going to find out. Is this issue of how to resolve these church property disputes something new? Has this come up in the past, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 years, or does it go deeper in history?
This goes way back in the British system, even before independence, but we've been having large-scale disputes over church property ownership all the way back to the beginning. I mean, there were antebellum cases. There was a major U.S. Supreme Court case, the first major U.S. Supreme Court case on the subject in the 1870s. It's been with us all along.
Yeah, actually, in reading your article, too, you had mentioned a couple biblical passages in Genesis 13 and then Acts 5 about church property disputes. I went back and flipped through there and go, oh, yeah, these things have been around forever. And in fact, I know from teaching church history a little bit in my political economy classes, the Second Lateran Council, which declared the celibacy of a priest, was a lot about property. It's that priests who were married would give a lot of the stuff and junk of the parish to their kids, and their kids wouldn't become priests, and off go all the property. So stuff and junk, all this property stuff really, really matters here quite a bit.
Well, this affected the Roman Catholic Church mainly in the 19th century, mm-hmm. but there were any number of disputes. I think 15 major urban areas were plagued with major controversies between whether it was the bishop who was in control of the church property or whether the lay leadership of the church was in control. And at the first national conference, which was in Baltimore in the 1820s, that was when the American church declared that it was a principle of a Catholic ecclesiology that the bishop would be in control. But it really wasn't. It took over half a century before all of the Catholic property was even held in that kind of a title. And there were fights everywhere. A particularly interesting one in New Orleans that I wrote an article on a few years ago.
What happened in that one?
So there the question was who would get to name the priest for the cathedral right there in the French Quarter that, you know, so many people have seen it, the Cathedral of St. Louis. And the people of New Orleans were largely French-speaking and had a certain sort of cultural attitude, which was loose by international Catholic standards. And the Pope named as bishop a Frenchman who was going to bring everything to order. And this bishop just did not get along with the lay leadership of the church. And for a while, the cathedral was actually locked up and not used for worship services. And the interesting thing is that the city council was dominated by the lay leadership of the church. So the city council of New Orleans passed a law prohibiting open casket funerals in the cathedral. And the bishop's appointed priest defied that law and performed the services, was fined $50, and then that case went all the way up to the United States Supreme Court.
And when was this case?
This was in the early 1840s.
And what was the deal with prohibiting open casket funerals?
Funeral services were actually a source of revenue for the church, mm-hmm. and the lay leadership controlled a mortuary chapel in New Orleans, which is now the Church of San Guadalupe. And by forbidding the funerals in the cathedral and requiring them to be in the mortuary chapel that they controlled, it meant that the value, the revenue that was generated from the funerals went to them instead of to the bishop.
Mm. Very interesting. Yeah, that makes it...
But they claimed an interest in fighting yellow fever.
Yeah. Yeah,
it's a really interesting and typical religious conflict where people have religious reasons for doing things, or the government has religious reasons for doing things, but cloaks them in some kind of pretext.
Yeah, that's amazing the government would ever do that, or even any other entity.
Not now. No. That was then.
Yeah, we got that all solved now, so no problem. Very interesting that all this stuff is going on in the 19th century, and I can imagine, you mentioned the Catholic Church here, but I can imagine that this was really affecting Protestant churches at this time, too, given all the tumult that was going on within Protestant churches, breaking off from this denomination, that denomination.
Oh, yes. Almost every major Protestant denomination split into northern and southern wings as a result of the Civil War. But there were also lots of other splits. If you look at a chart of the Presbyterian Church, even going back to Scottish days, the denominations are always splitting and recombining and so forth. But the rule in those days was always that the congregation would bring the property with them. So if a congregation decided to leave one Presbyterian denomination and join another one, the property would go with them. It's only been in the last 75, 80 years that for Presbyterians, there's been a serious legal argument that the denomination gets to keep the property.
Well, let's get into some of these legal arguments. And before we dig a little bit further into this, I have to ask, when you sat on the bench or in your time when you were litigating cases, did you do any church property cases?
Never.
Okay.
And there's a good reason for that. They're almost, I think they're always in state court.
Mm-hmm.
Because federal courts do not have jurisdiction over property disputes.
Got it. Okay, that is good to know. So let's talk about the history of this stuff. And you make a very interesting argument on how these things should be handled with your co-author, Luke Goodrich. Your article in the Arizona Law Review takes us back in time and space to set up the current controversy for how these resolve. And you start by laying something out known as the English rule. What is this?
Well, this was an idea that governed these cases in England before independence and in both England and the United States for a considerable period of time after that. And so the theory here is that churches are a kind of trust, and they're trust for the donor. So when donors contribute property or money to the church, what they're doing is contributing it to a particular organization for the purpose of propagating their idea of the best religious doctrine. And that means that if down the road some leadership within the church, say, or some faction within the church adopts a different view, that's a violation of the trust. And so if there's a split between the people who adhere to the former doctrine, the original doctrine of that particular church, and those who want to make a change, then the property ought to belong to those who continue to adhere to the former view, because the property was given, the money was given for that purpose, and whoever is administering that property is legally responsible to carry out the purposes for which the money was given. That was the theory, but it has a real problem. It has a number of problems with it. One has to do with, what if it's a fairly small change? Every religion goes through relatively small changes, and it doesn't seem sensible to say that, therefore, you know, it's always the diehard, you know, the most change-resistant conservatives in the church always win every battle, because that just doesn't seem to be true to the life of religious organizations. And so the courts adopted the view that, it's only major changes in doctrine that are going to trigger this kind of a rule. But that means who decides what's a major change and what's a minor change. And especially in the field of religion, you know, civil authorities like courts are really not in a position to judge that. It turns out, you know, whether you think something's a major change or a minor change depends very heavily upon your own point of view with respect to that. And also, I mean, and a second problem with it is that it essentially freezes churches in time. And, you know, churches, like most voluntary associations, have a certain evolutionary process in which they develop over time. The Presbyterian Church today is not the same as the Presbyterian Church 50 years ago or 100 years ago or 200 years ago, and there's nothing wrong with that. And why would we assume that donors are giving for that specific doctrine that exists at their time rather than contributing their property to a sort of living institutional organism that is going to be changing over time? I mean, if you're a faithful Roman Catholic, you know that there are going to be some changes in the church, and as long as they're made within the proper form for change within the church, you may very well be okay with that. And so the U.S. Supreme Court in the 1870s and some other courts, although not everywhere in the United States, changed their view and tended to say that that was not the right way to adjudicate this. But it wasn't until 1968 that the Supreme Court held that it was actually unconstitutional for state courts to continue to apply the English rule.
I want to get into that in a second with one of the cases that challenges this here. But you provide a very interesting case of this back in the, I think it was the 1860s, the Kentucky church that splintered on the slavery issue, and that was the Walnut Street Presbyterian Church case. How did that play out with the English rule?
So that's right, because the this happened right after the Civil War, and the National Church decided that going forward, no one could serve as an elder in the Presbyterian Church, and that would mean either a lay leader or a minister, but serve in a leadership position in the church. If they had been a supporter of slavery and of the Confederacy and had not confessed their sin. Meanwhile, a lot of people, especially in the South, had a different view of that. They had, of course, lost the war. They weren't trying to reinstate slavery, but they were still not necessarily convinced that they were wrong, that this was a sin. And they said that this was just politicizing the church. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests this. This had not been prior doctrine. And so they argued that the national denomination was introducing a kind of constitutional limitation on who could be a leader of the church that was a change in doctrine, and that when various churches split over this, and particularly the Walnut Street Presbyterian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, those who continued to subscribe to the former view, which was, you know, leadership in the church is not dependent upon your opinions about things like the Confederacy or slavery, that they should prevail. So if you're looking for some other examples, in the early part of the 19th century, especially in New England, in some, not a majority, but some churches that had previously been Puritan, or the modern word by that time was Congregationalist, became Unitarian. And instead of believing in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they believed in only one God. And this was a not uncommon split. We still have a Unitarian denomination today. But as you can imagine, this was a pretty big theological change. And for a while in Massachusetts, they put it up to a vote of the entire citizens of the town, because the churches had originally been built as town churches. Well, after the 1830s, they stopped doing that, but the departure, this English rule, the departure from doctrine, as I like to call it, would have put a break on that conversion of churches from Trinitarian to Unitarian, and there are a number of those cases. There are also some cases involving the within the Reformed Protestant tradition, which is to say the Calvinist tradition, and some churches ceased to be Calvinist and became Arminian. This has to do with issues of free will and a number of related questions of theology. And there were a number of early 19th century splits over that question as well.
So the idea behind what you call the Watson Rule, then, is that churches have this First Amendment right from state interference in their internal affairs, correct?
Well, at the time of Watson, it is not yet a constitutional rule.
Okay.
What the Supreme Court declares, that its view of the common law is that that's the better way to interpret the disputes. But the state courts are still free to follow a different rule if they wish. It's not until in 1950s and that the Supreme Court begins to say that this is governed by the First Amendment, and not until the 1960s, and by the way, in a Presbyterian case, Mary Beth Holm Memorial Presbyterian Church case, that the court says that the old English rule is actually unconstitutional.
And what is the dispute in there, and what is the thinking of the Supreme Court justices in their decision to change or move away from the old English rule?
Well, it's largely, I mean, it's two things. One is that the English rule puts the court in the position of judging doctrine. Has this been a major departure from doctrine or not? And that turns out really to be more of a theological question than a legal question, and thus not appropriate for the court. But also because it's a systematic favoring of the conservative over the change side. And by the way, conservative, I don't mean by that right wing. I just mean the group that favors not changing the doctrine over the group that favors the changing the doctrine. And the court reasoned, and this seems very sensible to me, that the government, the law of the land, should not systematically favor conservatives over advocates of change. It ought to leave questions of theological change where they belong, which is to the processes within the churches themselves.
So this brings us to the main argument in your article in the Arizona Law Review, where you say, and I'm going to quote you from the beginning of the article, both courts and churches are better served by relying upon ordinary principles of trust and property law, and that only this approach is fully consistent with the church autonomy principles of the First Amendment. Explain that a little bit. What do you mean about the church autonomy principles of the First Amendment? And then get into what you talk about in terms of something you term the neutral principles.
Okay, so first of all, by the church autonomy idea, we mean the principle that what church doctrine should be a matter for the church to decide for itself, that civil institutions, governments, and churches and courts have no business making theological judgments. This is a principle both of free exercise of religion and that it enables groups of people to choose what religious convictions are appropriate in accordance with their own understanding of conscience. And it also is consistent with the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment, which prohibits the government from favoring one kind of religion over another or declaring one type of religion to be legally superior to another. So that's the church autonomy principle. These things should be decided by the churches themselves. Almost everybody in this area, whether they agree with our conclusion or not, do agree with that principle. That principle is really not in doubt in these cases. What's in doubt is how do you best achieve it? Because when you think about it, there's an inherent problem, which is when the court is going to decide the question of property ownership, it's necessarily going to decide in favor of claimant A or claimant B. Since claimant A and claimant B are at theological odds with each other, there's been a split, a difference of opinion on church matters, necessarily the court is going to be favoring one over the other. And so the question is there a neutral ground on which to make that decision?
Okay, and then you go into several subcategorizations of the neutral principles, something called a strict approach to neutral principles and the hybrid approach to neutral principles. Explain the difference between those two.
I have to take just one step back. After the old English rule was rejected, a number of courts explored what they called the deference doctrine. And this is also, you know, coming out of that Watson versus Jones Presbyterian Church case from Louisville. And the deference doctrine is that whenever there's a disagreement between various bodies within a church, that the decision of the highest adjudicatory body within that church should govern the matter. And that has a very, and that also has a logic to it, just as the English rule did. And the logic to it is that when a church joins a broader association, like a denomination, that it does so with an implied consent to governance by the highest body within that church. But there's also a problem with that, which is, in truth, just as we know that donors, it's really a mistake to say what donors want is for the church to stick to the old doctrine, it's also not so obvious that that's what churches do consent to when they join a denomination. All we really know is that they consent to whatever it is that they're consenting to, and that may be a very complicated arrangement. And there are some churches in which there is a strict hierarchy where, you know, the Catholic Church is a good example of this, where you have a pope and it goes down through bishops to local clergy and so forth. It's a strictly hierarchical organization. The Mormon Church, the LDS Church, is hierarchical like that. There's some churches which are completely non-hierarchical. Typically, the Baptist Church and most Quaker meeting houses, a lot of Jewish congregations, are the congregation is all there is, and they may join an association of other Baptists or other Quakers, or but those associations are just for purposes of cooperation and meeting and discussion. They don't have any spiritual governing authority over the particular congregation. And then there are congregations or denominations that are in between, with fairly complicated power-sharing agreements between the local and the national church. Most of the major mainline Protestant denominations fall into this category, with different understandings of how the national and the local churches interact. And so the strict version of this deference rule treated all of those churches as if they were all strictly hierarchical, like the Roman Catholics, when in fact that wasn't what they had chosen for themselves. And so the deference doctrine placed just like the English rule placed a thumb on the scale of the conservative element, the deference doctrine placed a thumb on the scale in favor of the more hierarchical form of organization. And so in 1976, the Supreme Court announced that instead of the deference doctrine, it was going to recognize, it didn't require, but recognize as legitimate something it called neutral principles. And neutral principles meant that the church property disputes would be decided just like any other property dispute, by looking at legal instruments only. You look at the deeds, you look at trust instruments, you might look at any contracts that would be relevant, but ordinarily deeds and trust instruments. Unfortunately, the opinion is quite confusing, and it also refers to examining church constitutions. Well, church constitutions are not legal documents. And at the time that case was decided, this did not seem particularly mischievous, partly because church constitutions tended not to get involved in it. But as soon as that decision came down, several of the large denominations, Protestant denominations in America, adopted made amendments to their church constitutions declaring that it would be the national denomination that would own property in the event of a split. And so now lower courts trying to follow that Supreme Court judgment don't quite know what to do. Do they follow just the legal documents, the deeds, trust instruments, contracts, and so forth, or do they also look to the constitution of the church and maybe even to longstanding to the practice between the church and the national body to resolve that? And if they do look to the national constitution and to that pattern of practice, how much weight do they give to it? And in the last few years, there have been cases raising this choice between whether to honor the church constitutions or not. And, you know, quite a few states, and there's been an almost exactly even break with, I think it's roughly 8 states of states to Supreme Courts have decided only to look at the, you know, the deeds, trust instruments, and so forth, treat it strictly according to what we call the strict neutral principles approach. And about the same number have also looked to the denominational constitutions. And our argument is that the principles of church autonomy are better served by looking only at the legal instruments.
Yeah, I have to ask about that. You give the statistics in your paper. You say that 29 states have adopted the neutral standards approach, 9 of them with strict standards, another 9 are hybrid, and then the rest are unclear. What does that mean by unclear?
That means that they have not, they may not have had a case which tests the two versions, or if they have had a case, they've decided it, but without giving a clear explanation of why. And if you know judicial opinions, it's actually not that unusual to have opinions where you don't quite know what the underlying principle was.
Yeah, I want to
say that.
Yeah. I want to ask a little bit about looking into the church constitutions, and you mentioned that they're not legal documents, and that I guess that surprises me a little bit. Anytime a contract between individuals is drawn up, I would figure that it's you'd have to go before the law, and it would become a legal document. It's agreement between other individuals, and for me too, I'm wondering, well, why wouldn't judges go and look at the church constitutions to say, hey, do you have something in your bylaws on page 15 about, in the event of a church property dispute over the church carpeting, this is what we'll do? I mean, it seems to me obvious that they would go look at the Constitution.
Well, that is the logic of the courts that do so. The problem with that is that it was only the denomination that created the constitutional change. It isn't the local congregation. The local congregation may never have consented to it. And so where does the legal authority come from? Did the local congregation, you say it's like a contract, but there really is no contract there.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, let me give you just a kind of a silly example, but, you know, let's say I join the Elks Club, and the Elks Club passes a resolution as part of its bylaws that every Elks Club member has to leave their property to the Elks Club when they die. Well, I haven't agreed to that. There's nothing in the membership agreement that said I would consent to any such thing. I continue to go to Elks Club meetings, but I leave my property to my family. Can the court come in and say, oh, well, we're going to enforce the bylaws of the Elks Club, and all of your property goes to the Elks Club?
Mm-hmm.
I don't think so.
Yeah, and you mentioned that some of the churches after the 1979 case, and I believe that was Jones versus Wolfe.
Right.
Yeah. Some of the denominations reacted by changing their constitutions. I mean, it's pretty quick how they were reacted to this and how they were watching the court decision. And one famous case you have in there, I considered it to be kind of sneaky, was the Episcopalians implementing something known as the Dennis Canon. What happened there?
Well, the Dennis Canon is the name given to the provision adopted by the National EPUSA, Episcopal Church of the United States of America. That's the formal name of the denomination. And but other denominations have done something similar in the wake of Jones v. Wolfe, and this was simply adopting a provision saying that local congregations hold their property in trust for the national church. And of course, not every church agreed to that. Many didn't. The big litigation in Virginia about the historic Falls Church is particularly striking because, you know, at the time the Falls Church predates the denomination, but at the time the Falls Church was part of the diocese, there were diocesan canons saying exactly the opposite, that in the event of a church split, the congregation would own the property. So all of a sudden they find themselves that the denomination had suddenly declared that their legal ownership had gone away. They didn't agree to that.
Mm-hmm.
And so the question is, why is that going to be enforced?
Yeah, and they do this through canon law instead of putting it up for the church bylaws or denominational bylaws, because it avoided a vote with all the congregations, correct?
Well, a lot of Episcopalians do agree with you that that's sneaky, and maybe it is. I don't know. But I think churches can govern themselves however they wish. What they can't do is, at least in my judgment, obviously a number of state Supreme Courts disagree with this, but it seems to me that what they can't do is alter the property arrangements that other people have made.
Okay, so let's, in doing this, you argue for the strict neutral approach and better serving of property rights, avoiding religious question entanglement and such, as compared to the hybrid approach. And you've already touched on a number of these things, but go ahead and give your case for why you believe that the strict neutral principles approach is much better than the hybrid, at least for long term. And also, if you could possibly illustrate this with a couple cases that have come up over the past decade or so.
Yes, and I do want to emphasize that there are problems both ways. So it's really the question is which approach best serves the interests of church autonomy, rather than we're not going to be able to announce something that just puts us in nirvana where everything's just perfect. I think the the great advantage of the strict approach is that any form of church organization can be reflected in the legal instruments. If you want to have a strictly hierarchical church, say the way the Roman Catholics do, the deed can be written that way. And in fact, what Catholic churches do is that the owner of the property, if you look at the deed to the local church, the owner of that property is the bishop. And so, you know, that eliminates any problem. The congregation simply doesn't have any claim. If you want to have the congregation basically with a right to the property, but not to leave the denomination, that they, in the event of leaving, they lose the property, what you can do is have a trust saying that the property is owned by the congregation, but for use as a, you know, as part of the United Methodist Church, or whatever it happens to be, in which case, you know, the congregation will continue to be able to mortgage the property, effectively own the property in every way, except that they can't use it to come away from the United Methodist Church. They have to stick with it. So it's trust law and deeds are extremely flexible and can be crafted to conform to whatever form of church organization the people want. And different groups of believers have different understandings of how churches should be organized. When I say churches here, by the way, I'd use all legal people use the term church as a to mean not just Christian churches, but synagogues and mosques and Hindu temples. Any place of worship, any property that is owned for purposes of religious practice is called a church in the law. And the this system is flexible enough to enable any of them to operate under their own understanding of ecclesiology. Not so if you look at the under the hybrid approach, where the denominational constitution is allowed to govern, because those can always be changed. Imagine you your view is this, that, and this is, by the way, the view of a number of religions. One is the Presbyterian Church in America. One of the other Presbyterian denominations is quite clear about this. The idea here is we are part of a denomination. We are subordinate to the denomination. We follow the rules. We participate in the body's decision making. We're fully part of the denomination and have to do what they say, have to follow their leadership. But we have a right to secede. And at that point, we're out. By the way, most labor unions are organized this way, so that you can join the AFL-CIO, and as long as you're part of the AFL-CIO, you conform to that. But if you leave, you leave. And that's a perfectly sensible form of church organization. But if you buy the hybrid approach, it's actually impossible to arrange for it, because at any time the national denomination can change its constitution and revoke the secession right, and you're out of luck. So you cannot guarantee that that form of church organization is going to be reflected. There's a systematic preference for the hierarchy, for the national denomination over the local denomination. I don't think it ought to be the other way either. I think that every church body should be able to choose how to allocate rights between national denominations and local congregations as they see fit. The other problem with the hybrid approach is that it has put the civil courts in the position of interpreting church documents. And, you know, although church documents are written in English in this country, and they may seem to be fairly clear sometimes, they are all written within the context of church history, and they need to be interpreted in their own context, and courts are not very well equipped to decide what a constitution means. This is even worse when the court takes upon itself to look at the pattern of practice within the church, because then they're looking at a whole series of events and relationships and trying to understand what their ecclesiological significance may be. And this puts the civil court in the position of making what really amount to ecclesiological judgments. And you know, the civil courts are just not supposed to be making that kind of a judgment. So on balance, it seems to us that that it's better to adopt and stick with a method which enables every church to organize itself as it sees fit, rather than one which produces these problems.
One of the other cases that you made, too, and this interests me as a political economist, is that the strict neutral principles promotes stable property rights, whereas the hybrid introduces a lot of uncertainty into the mix there. And I find that fascinating, because we know in the regular business world, with opening restaurants or other types of enterprises, uncertainty about, well, am I going to be able to control my property 5, 10, 15 years in the future is going to affect the business decisions that you make now and the structures that you build, et cetera, et cetera. This affects churches too. I found that to be an interesting argument.
It affects them very directly. So let me give, for example, let's imagine that the property needs some work. There happens to be a church congregation in New York City that I'm familiar with that has where the masonry on the outside of the building is loose, and so there has been scaffolding now for years, 5 or 6 years at least, and the scaffolding is still there. Well, this is a church that has recently withdrawn from the larger denomination, and they clearly hold title according to the deed. That is, the congregation clearly holds title, but the denomination doesn't see it that way. There's a possibility of a lawsuit. Well, they would like to be able to mortgage the property and rebuild the masonry and get rid of the scaffolding. This is a multi-million dollar proposition. But what bank is going to lend money to this congregation on the collateral of the building when it's not clear whether they own it or not? And so they simply can't raise the capital that they need. There's also a problem of donors, that when a church is in this sort of never-never land and nobody's quite sure who's going to be in control of the property, people are going to be reluctant. People who care which faction is going to win are going to be reluctant to contribute to the church. The Virginia case, the Falls Church case, had a particular detail which I still think is just completely outrageous, which is that during the several year period after the congregation voted to leave the Episcopal Church and before the Virginia Supreme Court decided that the denomination owned the building, there was a fund to which people could contribute, and this fund was specifically and explicitly for the use of the congregation and not for the denomination. So if you were a member of the church and you wanted to make sure that your contributions were going to go to, you know, the congregation that you believe in rather than the denomination that you don't believe in, you would give to this fund. And it was absolutely explicit. And in the final stages of the litigation, the Virginia Supreme Court, by contortions of logic that I just cannot understand, decided that the denomination even owned that fund. Now, once, if that is the kind of law you can get, donors are going to be reluctant to give to the church, and this means for several years the institution is going to be starved for funds.
And that has such a huge impact on the mission of these churches, of these congregations, too, because you take the New York case, you know, the masonry is falling down and the scaffolding out. It doesn't look like a really nice place to go to church, and people who might be considering, we need to look around for a church. That one kind of looks in disrepair from the outside, and I wonder what is going on in the inside, and just might chase people away from that congregation, basically eliminating it off the face of the earth.
Well, it's not going to be inviting from the outside, but also think about the neighbors, people who aren't members of the church. They suffer too.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me even complete outsiders to these squabbles have an interest in having a set of rules that are stable and predictable, so you don't have problems of that sort.
Now, one of the interesting cases, and the more famous one in the past 5 years here that you address, is something known as the Hosanna Tabor case. And we've had Matthew Frank talk about that on our podcast before. But it was interesting to see that one pop up in your article on property cases, because it really involved employment here. And so how do you view issues such as employment or the ownership of quote-unquote positions in relation to what you're talking about here in terms of neutral principles, hybrid principles, etc.?
Well, both these property cases and also the Hosanna Tabor case involve the church autonomy principle at a certain level, but in different ways. So what Hosanna Tabor held, and this was a case in the U.S. Supreme Court, 4 years ago maybe, roughly speaking, and it involved whether the employment discrimination laws apply to the hiring or firing of a minister within the church. And the court unanimously held that the anti-discrimination laws do not apply to hiring and firing of ministers, because churches have an absolute right to choose their ministers for themselves on any ground. Full stop, no exceptions. This is a fundamental principle of church autonomy, separation of church and state, that that the government can't decide who should be the minister. And if you think about how a discrimination lawsuit works, you know, if this were just an ordinary business and say they hired a white person instead of a similarly qualified black person, what the court would do is that they look at the qualifications of those two, and if the if they concluded that the white candidate was less qualified than the black candidate, they would conclude that that it was discriminatory, and that there had been a violation of the anti-discrimination law. Well, if we're talking about ministers, that would require the court to say, well, this will be a better minister. Who's better qualified to be a minister? And churches are entitled to decide for themselves the qualities that they're looking for in a minister. They may have, you know, they may have just prayed over it and decided that God was leading them to choose one person over another. And the reasons that they have for choosing one over another are basically not the government's business. So the court held unanimously in Hosanna-Tabor that churches can hire and fire their ministers without interference from the civil law. Well, the church autonomy principle from that might also have an application to property, that is, that the church also gets to decide its own structure and organization and without civil interference. There have been some who argue, some scholars and lawyers argue, that this means that the denomination should be able to determine the structure and organization, because after all, if you're talking about, you know, say Presbyterians, it's the Presbyterian General Assembly is the highest authority within the church. But we think that that's a misunderstanding of the application of Hosanna-Tabor, that Hosanna-Tabor is not about an interest church conflict. It's about a church a conflict between the church and a disappointed applicant, or in this case a discharged a former minister, going to the government and saying, please reinstate me. The church itself was not divided. In order to decide a church property case, it's actually a much harder proposition, because you have to ask, well, you know, the church has autonomy, but which church? Is it, who's representing the church? Is it the denomination, or is it the congregation? And it's our view that the underlying principle of Hosanna-Tabor, which is church autonomy, is actually served better by a strict neutral principles approach, which allows every church body, every group of believers to construct its own ownership rules as they see fit, rather than to treat Hosanna-Tabor as tilting in favor of the denomination over the local congregation.
Yeah, it was an interesting connection that you made there in the article, and I thought a very well-made one as well. For those of you interested in the Hosanna-Tabor case, we will point you back to the Matthew Frank podcast that we had a couple years ago about this. It is a very interesting case. Let me finish up here with one final question, and that's your thoughts about the future direction of church property litigation here in the United States. You mentioned that, you know, 29 states have these neutral principles, but some of them are strict, some of them are hybrid, some of them are unclear, so there's still a lot of uncertainty in the legal system. And it seems that these property cases are going to remain very salient in the near future, especially in the religious marketplace that we have now. You see a lot more independent churches, non-denominational churches, oftentimes breaking away from denominations, jettisoning their denominations. What do you think is going to happen legally with all these issues in, say, the next 10 to 20 years?
Well, it's very hard to say, given that the courts have been breaking both ways. It's hard to see why they will do anything other than that. Unless, of course, they read our article and are persuaded.
Yeah, well, there you go.
I view this article as an attempted practical intervention that, you know, as these cases come up, you know, it's hard, you know, the lawyers are filing their briefs on both sides, and there's language in Jones v. Wolf that points in both directions, and, you know, it's possible that some state Supreme Courts that have never seen one of these cases before, might, value an article which, presents, what I think, I'm patting ourselves on the back, believe is a comprehensive look at the history and the issues, and presents a clear path forward. So, you know, we're hoping that the article may influence future courts, but if not, I would guess that things are going to continue, and there's still going to be poisonous uncertainty and expensive, wasteful litigation and a lot of heartache.
Yeah, I could see that happening, and hopefully your article will get in the hands of a lot of people, not only judges and lawyers, but to regular congregants and to pastors as well, because I have to compliment you on the article. I always cringe whenever I have to read a law review article because of its dense legal language. The article that you wrote in the Arizona Law Review called On Resolving Church Property Disputes, incredibly accessible. It's one of the most accessible law review articles I've ever read, so I compliment you on that.
Well, thank you. That means a lot to me, because I don't believe that we should be writing for a specialized audience on something like this. I think it's important to be understandable.
And that's what we're trying to do here as well on Research on Religion, so I echo your sentiments there. My guest today has been Michael McConnell. Michael, thank you for being on Research on Religion.
Thank you very much.
Thank you for listening to Research on Religion. To learn more about today's topic, participate in a discussion about what you've heard, or browse other podcasts, please visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org. And if you like what we're doing, please tell a friend. We'd appreciate the company. See you next week.